You would turn to the book of Ephesians. And for those of you visiting today, we have been working our way through Ephesians, and as it happens in the providence of God, we will, Lord willing, finish. We only have three chapters to cover. Just kidding. We are on Ephesians chapter 6, and the reading is going to begin at verse 10. But let me ask you, if you would, then pay reverent heed to this inspired, infallible, inerrant, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing word of the living God. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen. Thus
far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come here to confess that we are your children, your sons, and your daughters by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that also, as we come in and of ourselves, we are very vulnerable as targets of the evil one and his schemes. So we're calling upon you now that you would send the help of the Holy Spirit to take the truths of this, your word, not just into our minds, but down into our hearts, our affections, our wills, so that we would hear but not be forgetful hearers, that we would be fruitful doers of the word of the Lord. We ask these mercies of you in Jesus' name for his glory and his kingdom's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, thank you all for being here. If I'd known this many people would turn out, I'd have done this a long time ago. They do it every Sunday, yeah. But I do. My heart is touched that you all will be here today. I thought it was an interesting thing. If you look at this passage of Scripture, you see how verse 10 starts? Finally. That's what you're thinking, isn't it? Finally. Well, it's really a sort of a bittersweet finally. It's been a pleasure and a privilege under the Lord to minister the word to you all. Some of you quite a while ago, and most of you in the recent present, but God is good, and looking forward to Pastor Job coming and taking the reins and being the agent of God to take Christ's Covenant Church to the next level. But let's focus on what God is telling us here. You know, the book of Job is one of those interesting things that as we read this inspired book from the Scriptures, we get a bird's eye seat of actually all that's going on in the picture. You see, we see that it's a cosmic interplay between the forces of evil and good in the heavenly places that is played out on earth. Job is completely has no understanding of what's going on. But we've been given the book of Job so that we now can look at that and see what was going on. It's in a similar way also, Elisha's servant, when they were thought that they were in grave danger, and Elisha takes him out and prays that the Lord would open his eyes so that he would see the hosts and the chariots of fire. In other words, there's a disclosure, a revelation, as it were, to help him understand. Here's the situation as it really is, and it's not as bleak as it looks, unless you get it from this perspective. Well, there's a sense in which this part of the book of Ephesians is one of those insights into a reality that you and I would know nothing about on the basis of science, weigh, counting, and measure. But we are given supernatural revelatory insight into it right here so that we may be prepared and equipped to encounter this invisible but real and powerful reality that is part and parcel of the world in which we live. So we need to pay careful attention. Now we've been looking in the second part of the book of Ephesians, the application of the gospel mystery principles of the first three chapters and the last three chapters. And most recently, he's been talking about walking in the Spirit and what that means. Well, now he moves to warring in the Spirit. This passage of Scripture is about spiritual warfare, warring in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might draw the impression that spiritual warfare is the kind of thing really that charismatics talk about, and so that's something that they're engaged in, but you know, we're just more normal, ordinary Christians, and so we don't get into that spiritual warfare stuff. Well, spiritual warfare is not, as Harry Reeder, a PCA pastor, said, spiritual warfare is not a subset of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And we're going to see from this passage that is indeed the case. We're called here to war in the Spirit. Look at verse 10, though. Here's the call, but this is a call to strength, call to power. He says, finally, be strong. Literally, what it is, because the Greek here is a present passive tense, it is be being enabled. Be being enabled. In other, in an ongoing, progressive way, you continue to be enabled. So this is not an inherent ability you have. This is something that is given to you. And so be strong, or be being enabled. Now, the second part of this, though, is in the Lord. And you see, here's now where we get the source of the strength. It is through our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this phrase again that Paul uses dozens and dozens of times in his epistles, in Christ or in the Lord Jesus or in the Lord. So this call to strength is through our union with Jesus Christ. And it's interesting too, because the word strengthen here is the same one that's used in Philippians 4:13. And you know this passage, no doubt. This is one of my favorite passages. This is a go-to verse every time I feel like I'm overwhelmed and I don't know how in the world I'm going to get through what's required of me. It says, I can do all things. It doesn't stop there, though, does it? I can do all things through Christ who, here's our word, who strengthens me, who enables me, who empowers me. You see, my success there is not dependent upon my strength. It's dependent upon my appropriation of His strength. He is the source of the strength and the power. So this is to be strong in the Lord and in the might of His power, or some translations say in the power of His might, because these are also words that have to do with strength and power and might. And so we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, in Him, and then in this virtue of power and might. Now, this is not the first time we've encountered this in Ephesians. In fact, in chapter 1, in this wonderful prayer that Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesians, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. And I'm praying that God is going to enable you to see this. Well, it's several things, he says. But one of them is that you will know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. As for believers, there's a surpassing greatness of power. And he said, this is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Those are our words, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so it's talking about this resurrection power of Jesus Christ that we then are to be strengthened through and from. Now, why do we need to be strong? Why do we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Well, the next big chunk of this passage tells us it's for spiritual warfare. It's because life is a battle and a battlefield. And we're called here, and this is key words used several times, we're called in the midst of the battle to stand firm. That's when you're in a battle, you don't want to be knocked over. You want to be on your feet, standing firm in the face of the assault that's going on. And so that's our call. And so how are we going to do that? Well, we need to be being enabled by the Lord and the power of his might. So he goes on then and introduces the concept of the whole armor. Now, the Greek word here is panoply. And what that means is a collection of pieces, a collection of instruments, a collection of weapons, as it were. And so we're to put on the whole armor of God. Where does the whole armor come from? God. It's the whole armor of God. God is the armorer. God is the one who supplies our armor, and we're to put it on. Now, why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? He says that you will be being enabled. Again, it's a present passive. That you will be being enabled to stand firm. The whole armor is given to us to enable us to stand firm. To stand firm against what? Well, he goes on and tells us, against the schemes of the devil. Now, the word schemes is the word from which we get methods. But it's talking about his plans, his methods of operation, that we need to have the full armor of God, the whole armor of God, to withstand him in all of his deceits. He's here called, the word devil is diabolos. We get diabolical from that, but it means the accuser. And that's one of his tactics. That's one of his methods. That's one of his schemes, is he accuses us. In fact, the book of Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. See, have you ever felt like, you know, there's just this sense of guilt you have, and you've confessed it, and you still have the guilt? And well, that well could be because the evil one is being the accuser of you. You know, we have this Old Testament prophet where the prophet has got these dirty garments on, and Satan is there pointing this out. Well, that's what Satan likes to do. He likes to accuse us so that we will feel guilty and ashamed. And so he loves accusation. But he's not just that. He's also a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning, Jesus tells us. He's a deceiver. He wants us to believe things that are not true. He's a thief. He's come to kill and steal and destroy. You see, he's a formidable foe, not to be taken lightly or for granted. In fact, one of the great victories, is how Satan has come to cause people not to believe in Satan. And so they open themselves up in a certain vulnerability then because of their ignorance of unbelief. Now, how does he do this? What are the schemes? Well, it's things like this. He sows seeds of doubt about God's goodness and faithfulness. You see, that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He sowed seeds of doubt in Eve's mind so that he persuaded her that God was withholding something good from her that would be in her best interest to have, and God was selfishly withholding it because he didn't want her to have it. And so it worked. She took the bait, she bit, she sinned, and now we live in death and judgment. And so, he's a deceiver, sowing seeds of doubt on God's goodness and faithfulness. He so sees the doubt about the reliability of God's word. You probably know people who say, well, you can't trust that book. It's just a collection of myths and legends. We see that's the work of the evil one. In fact, that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Has God said, you're not going to die? He's not telling you. You can't trust God's word. He's used that strategy for a long time. He's used it very effectively in our culture, as a matter of fact. And so we need grace to open our hearts to a trust in God's word. He sows seeds of discord to undermine the unity of God's people and their witness. And so we have divisions all the time taking place of people who ought to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just put a word of warning here. There's the time of transition now. We're going to be transitioning to a new pastor. He's not going to do things the way I've been doing them. He's going to want to do things a new way, different way, most likely. You have to be careful because these are the occasions, these are the opportunities that Satan uses to sow seeds of discord in hopes of bringing disunity, disharmony, and ultimately division. And so be on guard, be watchful, be alert for the schemes and the devices. Don't fall prey to them out of ignorance of how he exploits vulnerabilities in people. And then you also need to realize from this passage that this spiritual warfare, the battlefield for it, even though it has a dimension of the heavenly places the passage talks about, it plays itself out on earth, right in the daily mundane roles, responsibilities, and relationships that you and I have. Because the very context for this, what has preceded it, is Paul talking about walking in love and truth in the home, husband and wives, parents and children, in the workplace, servants and masters. You see, this is the place we need to have the whole armor of God on. This is the place where Satan loves to come and attack us, and often we are ignorant. It's like we walk in spiritual amnesia. We don't realize the nature of what is going on around us, and so we become easy targets for him. And so the warning is here for us to take heed. Or as Peter says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a little kitty cat. No, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who does that include? You and me. Are we aware of this? I mean, just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. And he is evil and he's cruel and he's resourceful. And so we have to be on guard. We have to be on the alert. In fact, listen, this is from 2 Corinthians. Paul writes in chapter 11, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. He says, I'm concerned for you. Just like Satan deceived Eve, I'm concerned that you're going to get deceived away from the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things he loves to do. He loves to distort and pervert the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that the only way sinners can be saved is through the personal work of Jesus Christ, the one who lived the life we should live and don't, won't, and can't, so that he become the sacrifice to pay the price for our sins on the cross, going to hell in our place, so that we wouldn't have to go to hell because he's already gone to hell for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that any and everyone who puts their trust wholly and completely in Jesus will find themselves reconciled to God, justified, accepted by God, with the righteousness of Christ himself credited to our account, and the forgiveness of all of our sins completely secured for us, not by a single thing that we have done, but entirely and completely by what he has done for us. And our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, atonement, and righteousness, justification. And so that, are you trusting in that simple gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, the gospel tells you. And it doesn't add anything to it, because you can't add anything to what Jesus has done for you as your Savior. He says at the end of his experience on the cross, it is finished, to tell us that I paid in full, nothing else required. He has secured our salvation. All that remains for us to do is put our trust in Him. Rest in Him. Rely in Him. And nothing added to that. That doesn't mean that you and I don't have to live the Christian life now, but living the Christian life does not have anything to add to our acceptance by God. It's always and only through Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His merit, His shed blood. And if you are looking anywhere else other than Jesus, you have been perverted. The evil one has perverted your understanding of the gospel, and you are in grave danger. If I were to ask you, if you died right now and were standing before God and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? You see, the question asks you, what are you counting on? What are you relying on to make yourself acceptable to God? And if your answer is anything else, you say, well, because I've gone to church all my life, because I've been baptized, because my grandpa was a preacher. Anything else than because Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for me and my hope is in Him. That's the only right answer, and any other answer is a wrong answer, because you are trusting, at least in part, in something or someone else other than Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. That's the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the simple gospel that Satan, and Paul goes on to talk about how he disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, that's why we have the cults here, the religions, many of them taken, you know, bits and pieces from the Bible, but they're the result of satanic deception. And then they go around as agents of satanic deception. Well, we move on. Paul then goes into the nature of the warfare. He talks about in verse 12, our opponents. And it's not just mortals. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And he doesn't mean that there's no human element in it. It means that's not really the source of the problem. He says it's the denizens of evil. Verse 12, second part. Rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, this is what he's letting know. There's the dimensions of reality that we don't weigh countermeasure. You don't see. We get the Bible to let us know that they are there. And they are hostile to you. It's like the enemy forces are massed in array against us. Now you think about like Braveheart movies and my mind's gone blank, but you know where the crowds, the masses of the enemy is out there and they're ready to assault you. Well, that's the picture that Paul wants us to get, that there is a host of malevolent spiritual beings that are arrayed against us. Now, if we could really grasp that, do you think that might make an impact on us? You think we might say, you know, we better take this seriously. This is pretty serious situation we got here. Well, that's what Paul wants us to realize. That's a pretty serious situation we've got here. We better pay attention. But then there's the call that comes from this. Therefore, because of this dimension of reality that's true, threatening, hostile, and evil, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be enabled to stand, to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's vitally important because of the nature of the opposition that you and I do not neglect the whole armor of God, because that is the way we will be enabled to stand firm in the face of these evil, hostile forces that would love to take us down. Well, he then goes further into detail. He describes the whole armor. This is verse 14 through 17. He says, it starts with stand firm, therefore. And he uses this metaphor of a Roman soldier and the outfit that a Roman soldier would wear. Because this is a military metaphor he's using. As we're talking about the conflict. We're talking about hostilities. And so he uses this metaphor. But the interesting thing about this is it's not just purely a Roman metaphor. if you look, and I've got the passages in there, this draws a lot on the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah, where Yahweh himself, the true and living God, is described as wearing these elements, you see, because he is the victorious commander of the people of God. And so that which is true of him now then is to be reflected in our appropriation of those realities. And he's got six of them that he specifies here. He starts with the belt of truth. You see, this is against falsehood. We need the truth. And what is the truth? Well, the truth is Christ, and Christ as he's revealed in the Bible. You see, this is talking about the revealed redemptive realities that are true in Christ Jesus for us. And so we start with the belt of truth. We stand on truth. We're founded on truth. And our belt, in a sense, holds the other things together. But the next one is the breastplate of what? What is it? Breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is this? Well, I believe he's talking here about not our righteousness for God, but God's righteousness for us in Christ Jesus. Think about how Philippians 3:9 says, Paul's writing, he says, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That is, this is righteousness, it's not mine, it's not my obedience to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's not our righteousness offered up to God, it's God's righteousness given down to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what justification by faith does. When you put your trust in Jesus, his perfect righteousness is credited to your account. And that here is like a breastplate. It covers the vital organs of the soldier. It's important. And so this righteousness of Christ is important. It's foundational for our understanding of how does God accept us. Well, he accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. And the problem is, if you lapse into thinking somehow that God's love for you, God's acceptance for you is based on your own performance, it's going to lead you either into a proud self-righteousness, you're going to think you're better than you are, or it's going to lead you into guilt. And depression. But you see, the good news is that your acceptance with God, if you're a true believer in the true Jesus, is based on his perfect righteousness, credited to your account. Unchangingly credited to your account. You don't lose it if you ever gain it. And then he goes on, the third item is the feet shod with the gospel of peace. You see, these are the combat sandals, so to speak. That was supposed to be a little joke. Scratch that. Don't use that again. You see, the gospel of peace here is Jesus. In fact, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, he says Christ is our peace. So he is our peace, and he's come to accomplish peace. You see, because apart from Jesus Christ, we're at war with God. And so he's come now to secure that reconciliation with God, that now the holy, righteous, just, loving God is our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We're reconciled. Our sins are forgiven. We're part of his forever family now, through the work of grace in our hearts and lives. And so it's good news of peace, of reconciliation secured for us by Jesus Christ. But it's not just vertical. It's also a peace that spreads itself out horizontally. It's a peace that leads to reconciliation between people. As we live out the implications of the gospel, look how much we were forgiven. How can we not be also a forgiving people? So you see, we don't hold grudges any longer. We let go of things because of the reality of the gospel. And then the fourth one, the shield of faith. Now this shield, the word it used here is like almost a door-sized thing. It's 2.5 feet wide and it's 4 feet high. It's one of those things when the soldiers got together and they put up, it was almost like an impenetrable wall that they could hide behind. This was a large protecting shield. And you say, well, what is it? What's the shield of faith? Because it's by faith that we appropriate the redemptive truths. We, by faith, appropriate Christ and his righteousness. And so the shield of faith is a very important aspect of the armor. Now, I've got a kind of a long quote from Charles Hodge that I got through a commentary I was reading. But I want to read this to you because this may be true of you. Charles Hodge, now he's a Presbyterian seminary professor from a bygone era. He says, it is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, malignant, crowd the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary law of mental action. In other words, you're thinking things, where did this come from? How has that gotten into my mind? And which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows, and they fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. And then he goes on and talks about a lot of other things that are more ordinary. That is how the devil uses pride and greed and ambition and lust to try to cripple us. He says, against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. It is only by looking to Christ and earnestly invoking his interposition, that is his intercession on our behalf, that we can resist these insidious assaults. You see, that's why it's so important to believe the gospel, because it's the good news of Jesus Christ then that gives us the strength that when we're even being tormented by ourselves, it's the good news of Christ that gives us the antidote, that gives us the hope and the help that we need. Well, we move on. Then the fifth item is the helmet of salvation. You see, this then is what Christ has done for us. He has saved us from our sins. In fact, that's why he's named Jesus. The Hebrew form of it is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And that's why he was told, name him Jesus. Why? Because he's Yah. He's God. He's God who's come to save his people from their sins. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's salvation, there's rescue, there's deliverance. As Tom was talking about, Romans chapter 1. For the gospel is the power, the dunamis, the dynamic of God for deliverance. And that's what salvation is. It's to deliver us. It delivers us from sin and Satan and death and hell and judgment. And that's why our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and resurrected now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. And so his victory really then becomes our victory in him. And then lastly, there's the sword of the Spirit. Now this is the only offensive weapon. The rest of it is defensive. But the offensive weapon is God's word. And we see that operative in the life of Jesus. You remember when he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and after 40 days, he was tempted by the evil one 3 times. You know what Jesus did in all 3 of the occasions? He referred to the Scripture. He said, each time, he said, it is written, and then he quoted the relevant passage from the book of Deuteronomy. You see, Jesus was an illustration there of what Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, that's the importance of the word of God. And the question is for you and for me is, are we making that word a regular part of our spiritual diet? Do you think you and I are going to be healthy if we're living in relative indifference to the word of God? If it's not really a significant part of our spiritual living? Well, we make ourselves sitting ducks because, you see, it's the word of God that tells us about the God we worship and serve, that gives us what his revealed will is, that tells us about the gospel, that gives us his commandments for righteousness' sake. How do you walk in the paths of righteousness? Well, the Bible is here to tell us how God has charted that path of righteousness. So we have the six items of the armor and the metaphor, but they could actually all be summed up in one word. Could you guess what that word is? The one word that sums up all of these elements of the armor. Yes, you're right. It's Jesus. And I want to give you an illustration of that. Also, this is by Paul. This is Romans 13 in verse 12. He says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, he's got the armor metaphor. This is the armor of light. That is light in contrast to falsehood or evil. Put on the armor of light. Then a verse later, skips a verse, and then he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So what is the armor? What does it boil down to? It boils down to Jesus. And we could go back and trace through all of those things and see how Jesus is fundamentally involved in each of those pieces of the armor. And so that's the question, you see, is do we really have Jesus as the focus of our lives? So that our lives are here, not to live for ourselves, but for Christ who died and rose again on our behalf. That's where we're called to be His servants, His disciples, and His warriors in the great warfare that is going on. Well, we have to quickly just wrap up. The next section is 18 through 20. And the metaphor has stopped, but the spiritual battle has not stopped. And so he takes us now with how do you put on and employ the armor? And he talks about prayer, praying in the Spirit. Now in verse 18, he talks about prayer for the church. In verses 19 and 20, he talks about prayer for himself. And so he says to them, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You see, we should be praying for one another. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, as you put on the armor, then bathe it in prayer. Because Jesus says things like men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That is not become discouraged. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So prayer is vitally important. And so he says, pray for all the saints, all kinds of prayers, supplication, petitions, intercessions for all the saints. It's one of the reasons why, you see, it's good for us to pray for other churches like we do on our prayer sheet each Sunday. So we're praying for other saints besides just our congregation or our denomination. And then we are to pray in the Spirit. Romans 8 says, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see, not only do we have our intercessor prayer partner, Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, we have our intercessor prayer partner that lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weakness in this matter of prayer. And you see, when the Holy Spirit is helping us, it is going to be make us Christ-centered, kingdom-focused in our prayer. It's also going to make us word-directed, because the Spirit works in, with, and through the Word. And the Spirit glorifies Jesus. And so as the Spirit, as we are filled with the Spirit, He's told us in Ephesians 5, be being filled with the Spirit. Then as we go to prayer, the Spirit is going to be helping us in our prayer. In fact, it's wrong. It's probably a good idea to say, Holy Spirit, would you please help me now as I'm coming to prayer? Acknowledging, recognizing, admitting that you have a weakness. And the Spirit knows the things of God. The Spirit knows how to pray. Say, help me, Spirit, to pray. Well, then Paul says, but I want you to pray for me too. And look what he says. He doesn't say, pray that God will get me out of here. You know, remember, he's in a Roman prison. He didn't pray that. He didn't say that. He says, pray that words be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What is Paul really concerned about? That I be a faithful gospel preacher. So you pray for me. Even the Apostle Paul knows he needs God's help to be a faithful, bold gospel preacher. And he asks for it again then. He says, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now that's a good prayer. Let me ask you, do you ever have trouble, you know, the opportunity comes to witness and you just chicken out? You know, you think, I ought to say something about Jesus here. No, I don't think so. Well, it wouldn't hurt to be praying, God, would you please make me bold? You see, it's not out of guilt. It's out of a passion, out of love, out of the overflow of affection for Jesus. God, give me a heart that's so filled with Jesus, it naturally comes out of my mouth. And so we need to be praying for that kind of boldness. I need that. You know, somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, that great British Reformed or Calvinistic Baptist preacher, what is the secret of your success? And he said, my people pray for me. Now, you see, there's a insight. He understood. This is not because of Charles Spurgeon. This is because I've got intercessors who are asking God to enable me to speak boldly and with power and fruit. Now, here's a question. Do you pray that way for yourself? God, make me bold in the gospel? You know, as we in our confession of sin, we talk, oh, Lord, that I might joyfully tell other people about you. And what about your preacher? Are you praying for your preacher to be bold? Listen, as Job comes, pray for Job. Oh, God, speak powerfully. Give him your words. Because that's what Peter says. Speak. Let him who speaks speak as it were the oracles of God. Be sure you're telling people what God is saying and not just what you think. And we need prayer. We need prayer. Cowper in his hymn says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Why is that? Well, because he knows that it's interceding the one who is all-powerful, the one who can shut Satan down, the God of all conquest and victory on behalf of his people. Well, I can't do anything other than say that verses 21 and 22 are final remarks. He's got this well-beloved Tychicus. I looked it up. That's how you say it. Tychicus. The lexicon's right anyway. Tychicus. And he is a traveling partner with the Apostle Paul. And now he is sending this guy to Ephesus so that they will have an update on what's going on with Paul. Now, you know, if Paul were being selfish, he'd say, I want this guy to stay here with me and give me encouragement. But Paul's willing to use the human resource entrusted him to send to the Ephesians. See, that's love. You don't just think about yourself. You think about other people and how to be a blessing to other people. And then the last thing is the benediction. He says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a sincere or incorruptible love. And as my last sermon as your pastor, I leave that with you. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus with a sincere love. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're a bit troubled, in a sense, to be honest with you, as the reality that you have revealed to us here is daunting. And were it not for your power, through your grace, working through your truth, we would be lost and undone. We'd be no match for the evil one and his minions. And yet you tell us that we have the armor available, and it's from you. And so we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to enable us to put on that armor, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Work by your Spirit in our hearts, God, to save and to sanctify and to make us faithful and fruitful servants and soldiers of our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.